Well, before we begin, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Well, we come to give you thanks for your word. We come to give you thanks for the Spirit of God present tonight, desires to take that word and lead us right to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're asking you to do it again tonight. Glorify your name in this place, Father, in our hearts. We're looking to you more for more than just encouragement. We're asking you for those deep works of the Spirit of God, that we would be set on the rock, that we would be those who, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, are ready to act and to move. And we're coming to trust you for it. So, Father, we come and ask you to guide our thinking tonight for your praise and your glory. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been thinking all year about what is abundant life. We've been looking at it from different aspects of how you get into the life, how the Spirit of God works in that. Tonight I want to read through a chapter and work through a chapter in which Paul describes his experience in the abundant life. And that chapter is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now we've been doing, as I said, mostly topical studies, and so we've been going back and forth with different passages. Tonight I want to begin by reading the entirety of the chapter. It is a wonderful chapter. It fits together. I've got that encouragement that if you just listen to the chapter, we could go home. It doesn't need a lot of explanation, but we will look at it. But before we start to break it down, let's look at it in its entirety. I'm going to make every effort to read the entire chapter without comment. So here I go. Pray for me. All right, here we go. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward towards what lies ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, that word means mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power He has, even to subject all things to Himself. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus Christ is praying His priestly prayer, and He says this is eternal life. This is what eternal life is, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I mean, think about what is the abundant life. The abundant life, you can describe that life as abundant life because God has done such rich things to make Himself available to men. It is the desire of God to seek after men. And when He calls men, He then gives great opportunity. So the life that He shares is abundant life. You can go all the way back to that beautiful picture of Him walking with Adam in the garden. You can have pictures such as Enoch walking with God. You can go down to Abraham, who became the friend of God. You can go to Moses, who had the privilege of beholding the glory of God. You can go to David, and I think here you have one of the high points of the Old Testament. When David heard the voice of God, he understood what the cry of God was. When You said to a group, to the world, "Seek My face," I separated Myself from the rest, is what he's saying. I decided to listen to what You were saying, and I decided to come. And that's what made David the man he was. He came to God. And we could go through example after example in the Old Testament. It goes all the way down in the Old Testament to where Daniel says in his prophecy that when the last days come and everything is falling apart, he says right in the middle of that, he says, "But those who know their God will grow strong and do exploits." They are going to take action. They will be strong in that day, and they will be strong because they know their God. Jesus Christ came, the New Testament tells us, to die the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. Paul says that God is faithful, whereby you have been called into fellowship with His Son. So we have passage after passage, and we could keep stacking, but that's not our point tonight. The point is this, that the eternal life, the life which is abundant life, is the knowledge of God. What does that look like? That's why we want to come to this chapter. Here's Paul describing the experience. He starts with this great truth. He says that a man is to rejoice. He speaks that entire church. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Okay, that's later on, but he's saying here, rejoice. Why does he say that? What is important about that? I think it's one of the most misunderstood and misapplied concepts in Christianity. Rejoicing without rejoicing in the Lord isn't what Paul's talking about at all. There is only one reason why Paul could find to rejoice in every circumstance, and that is who and what Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ was to him. It's not he rejoices because we had a great day today, although we should give thanks for every beautiful day he gives. He doesn't rejoice because a bill was paid or a sickness was overcome or anything like that. Because no matter how much God blesses you on this earth, we saw that last week, part of what we have to face is all flesh is grass, and this entire world is headed towards burning. Everything about it will finally come to an end. Why do we rejoice? Because while that's taking place in our lives, while we are deteriorating externally, God is doing a rich work within. Right? As though the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed. And why is the inward man renewed? How is it renewed? It's renewed by the Spirit, as the Spirit of God brings to bear the life of Christ in our actual experience. And so Paul says, whatever happens, rejoice not in what's happening or what could go right, but rejoice in the Lord. And that is sort of key to the entirety of the chapter. We have to get that clear, that a Christian is a person who is supremely conscious that they belong to Jesus Christ. And they are in Him. and in him they have rich life. Now, let's go on to read about it. He's going to speak next in this chapter. And on your notes, we're going to go to that thought because he starts the chapter with it. He kind of ends the chapter with it, that there are those, there is a real danger of superficiality in Christianity. A real danger. And he's going to address it in two different ways. The first place he speaks about it is in chapter 3, verse 2. It says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. When he's speaking there, he's speaking about people who are actually Christian teachers. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to beware of them. They don't have to beware of teachers that are outside. The place you have to beware of the teacher is the person who's inside, who is bearing the name but isn't teaching and preaching the truth. And he says, beware of these men. Right? Now, he does not tell us at that point directly what their problem was, but he does give a strong hint. Number one, he says about them that they are the false circumcision, which indicates that they are claiming to be Christians who have come through the Jewish run. That's one side of it. But the second side that we know about them is this, that they don't have confidence in Jesus Christ. They have confidence in themselves. Because that's what he's going to go on to describe, the problem that they have there. At the end of the chapter, Paul speaks again about the danger of people who are superficial in their Christianity. And then he speaks in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, because many walk. And here again, this has to be many who are walking inside the church, not outside. These are people who are professing to know the Lord. Many walk, of whom I've often told you and tell you now, that they are enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the cross. Now, at this point, we're not going to try to get too far into why, how he's thinking about that being enemies of the cross. But listen to what he has to say about them. They're enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, I want you to think about that, and I'm going to jump back and forth here. Jump back to the beginning of the chapter, because he's speaking about the true circumcision. After he tells them to beware of the false circumcision, he says this, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. There's three things he says there, the true circumcision. First of all, they worship in the Spirit of God. Remember, at the very beginning of the year, we were talking about the woman at the well and the Lord speaking to her. And it says there that there's a kind of person that God is seeking for, and those ones that he's seeking for are those that will worship in spirit and truth. And now, Paul identifies that with our experience in Christ. Those that worship in the Spirit. Now, a couple weeks ago, we were thinking about how Paul conceived of that relationship between the believer and the Spirit of God. And we saw at the end there in that section in Galatians chapter 5 that he finishes up by saying, if you have life by the Spirit, take every step in the Spirit. And the concept there is listen for the beat, the direction of the Spirit of God, and then move with it. Because it's a word that has to do with marching in step. So if you have life by the Spirit, then march in step with the Spirit. Now, in this passage, what's he saying? He says, the true circumcision, people who really know God, here's what they're doing. They're worshiping God in the Spirit. All right, now, contrast that with what he has to say on the other side concerning those whose end is destruction. He says, whose God is their appetite. Spirit of God, he says, in the true believer is taking him to God, and he is bringing him in alignment with God so that his heart then worships the true God. What beat is he hearing? He's hearing the beat of the Spirit of God. He says, it's possible to name Jesus Christ and hear a different spirit or a different beat. And what's that? It's the beat of your own heart. The beat of your own desires. The beat of your own self-will. Now, what else does it say about that? The second thing he says, whose glory is in their shame. But in verse three, he says this, we worship God in the Spirit and we what? Glory in Christ Jesus. Glory in Christ Jesus. At the end there, he says almost identical term, who glory in their shame. Now, that isn't to say that they, the people he's speaking about, are doing really, really bad things that everybody should be ashamed of, and they're glorying in that. This is not that they're that far down the line. Now, it could be, because it's very difficult. He does not describe them in any great detail. But I don't think we have to go that far. Because in this chapter, Paul's going to speak about the problem of what you really are trusting in. What are you really trusting in when you come to God? And there is a danger. Every person in this room who professes to know Jesus Christ is trusting in something with respect to God. You come every morning, if you get time, do you pray? You come down to pray. Why do you expect God to pay attention? There's only two reasons that you can give for why you expect God to listen to you. One is who you are. Who you are. What you've done. You have done good things. You've tried to do right. You've tried it all down the line. That's one side you can have. The other side, the only other option, is you come there trusting completely in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done on your behalf. You're in one of two categories. And Paul says the true circumcision, they have one thing that they glory in, and that's who Jesus Christ is. They're not bringing themselves aside that. That's the entirety of it. The other side says that they are glorying in the things which are shame. Now, you say, well, if they were things of shame, why would they glory in them? But here's the problem. We can all look pretty good if we have a low enough standard to compare with. All right? This is what Isaiah saw. Remember that we saw it a couple years ago. We were thinking about Isaiah, but I know the passage is familiar to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And when he sees the Lord, something happens in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah at that time was already the prophet. He was already on God's side. He was already saying things that were true about the nation. He was concerned about the terrible conditions of the nation. And then he gets to that place, and what happens? Now he is presented. He is standing in the presence of God, and the reality of his righteousness is in front of him. Who he actually is. See, I would guess that if Isaiah had been compared to people in that nation because of certain things, they would think that this man is really serving God. But when he steps into the presence of God, that righteousness, which looks so good out there, doesn't look so hot here. In fact, it looks so bad that he was scared of condemnation. The word is so strong there. I am... ESV, it's good that they put it that way. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am condemned. I am and down the line. All right? Because he now has seen who God is. You see, these people glorying, but they're glorying in things which don't match up. They look like they work, but it's only because they're comparing themselves to other people. And they think they've outrun those people. But they can't measure up with regards to God. Now, all that's important. Let me just say that let's finish this up before we get back to the passage and see what Paul has to say. Then he says this, and who set their mind on earthly things. That's just what they are. They're trusting. They are looking. They're concerned about what's going on right around them. Paul says this, that with regard to the true circumstance, they have absolutely no confidence in flesh. They have no confidence in anything that's down here. Now, Paul goes on then to speak about his own experience, right? His own experience. He says, now, if you really want to go that route of confidence, personal confidence, I can outrun you. And Paul could outrun almost everybody. And when he gets to the end, I mean, Paul was trained as a Pharisee under the chief instructor of the day. He goes to the best Pharisaical school there was. When he comes to the end of his statement and says, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless, that was quite something. Because they made enormous demands on you, but you make the demand and Paul meets it. When it came to the external keeping of the law, the things which you can see, nobody could pin a sin on Paul. That is quite something to say. If anybody else has a mind to do it, remember what he said here, circumcised the eighth day, which means it was right on time, of the nation of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, not one of those Hellenistic Jews. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuted the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Now, I want to put that all out there because he's describing here what you could trust in, what he could trust in. And he says this, that what things were gained to me, I've counted them all loss. Now, it's very important here. He's not talking about his house. He is not talking about his relationships. This isn't related. We can't relate this to what Jesus said, where you have to leave all these things behind. That is not what Paul is talking about. What is he talking about? Those things which were gained to me are the things which he had done, which he believed would make it possible for God to look on him with favor. Right? So he is not talking about money that he has or things in that sense. There's real teaching concerning that, but that's not what Paul's about here. What things were gained to me were gained with respect to what I could mean in standing before God and before men. It says, what things were gained to me? It says, those things I've counted but loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, if we don't understand what he's talking about with regards to standing, you could come to the conclusion that what he was actually doing was just changing the standard. That what I had done before was I had done all these things according to the law, but that what I really need to do was give everything up. And somehow giving everything up will then give me standing with God. And that's not what he's saying. When he says he gave this up in order that he might gain Christ, he came to a conclusion one day that you're either going to live by faith in who Jesus Christ is or you're going to try to bring something alongside of it. And if you try to please God with something other than faith in Christ, you miss Christ. That's a very important point. I am deeply afraid for the church in the United States. I am deeply afraid for people who profess to be following God, who you wonder if they've really come to a place where they understand that there is in me, they say it all, is that in me there's no righteousness, and yet they'll come there, I don't feel worthy to come. Of course you're not worthy, but some days they do feel worthy to come. That's scary to me. Because Paul's saying here that I looked at everything I had done and I counted it but rubbish. I counted the whole thing as manure. It is worthless stuff. It is things that have to go to the garbage dump because it cannot achieve what I set out to achieve. And that is a relationship with God. But then he sees that if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I can get where God wanted me to be. I can get where I wanted to be. I can get to a relationship with God. He says that's what I did. I put it all aside. So I want to say that because you can easily misinterpret this and come to a conclusion that if you give up your home or you give up this or you give up time to go to a mission field or you give up something like that, that will gain you favor with God, and it will not. It will not. There is nothing you can do. That's what Paul is seeing here. And he says, this is what I want to do with it. That I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, that righteousness which comes to God on the basis of faith. All right, so that's what he's saying there. But then he describes the experience of the man who's come in. All right, he is not saying that this is contingent on it, but he's just saying this is the experience, and here's what he wants to have happen. All this was to bring him into that experience. And he says, this is what it is. That I may know him. That I may know him. We've been talking about this all year, but again, I want to finish up. It was a very long time ago when I was going through the Bible for the first time. When I came as a student here, told you, I hadn't even read the whole Old Testament. I had not. There was whole big sections I had not read. And there were some places where if I had read it, I'd read it once, superficially on the way by. It was very early in my experience where you're going down through those things in the very first chapters of the Bible and you came to this one and Enoch walked with God. And that was intriguing to me. It had a whole lot to do with the way I looked at things from then on out, what I was going to aim at. Because Enoch walked with God. Now that's the great potential of life. And it doesn't matter who you are here today. The great potential is what we've been saying all year. What is abundant life? It is the life which you can experience because you have the privilege through Jesus Christ to live your life side by side with God. That's amazing. Scientifically, it's amazing because the universe is immense. The world's big. The solar system is large. And there's a God who's outside of it who knows you personally and died so that you can know what it is to walk with Him as your Father every single day. I was talking to a dear friend today who is experiencing real stress in his life. Situation from which he cannot extract himself, and we just trust the Lord. But in the middle of it all, even though I don't think he can fully hold on to it himself, he has a Father. And it was great comfort to me. If there was a person I could help him, if I could do something to change his circumstance, I'd say, I would change your circumstance. But it doesn't change this. Tonight, he has a Father. And that Father happens to be the eternal God. And he has that relationship through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says that the reason or the outworking of my coming to the place where I stopped trusting in my crummy righteousness, which I thought was something, which everybody else thought was something, what means nothing to God, the moment I came to that, I became into a relationship and I began that I might know Him. This is what the Spirit of God then comes into the heart and begins to work. And when the Spirit of God begins to work inside of your heart, what is He going to tell you? He is going to tell you that Jesus Christ is wonderful. And He is going to tell you that Jesus Christ is enough. And He is going to tell you that you were made to know Him. What will make eternity wonderful? Jesus Christ will make eternity wonderful. There is nothing else you can do to explain eternity that doesn't end up in boredom. I mean, everlasting anything is boredom. From this, because this is a world that wasn't made to satisfy. Everything you've tried has failed. And if it hasn't failed yet, you just haven't tried it long enough. You're still living on the hope that it's going to come through, but that you don't have any substance, you just have hope. But it's not going to do it because it hasn't done it for anybody else and it's never going to. And God didn't create it to do that. He created you for one thing. And that is to know God. You were made to fellowship with God. The dogs weren't made for that. The cows weren't made for that. The birds weren't made for that. Nothing else was made for that. You were made for that. And Jesus Christ paid the price you can come in. So He says that here's the result of the first thing is what? That I might know Him. But the knowledge comes differently than what we want it to be, right? He's begun to see differently. He has heard the beat of the Spirit of God. as a teenager, he wants to know him. And he says, goes on here, I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know that. Why does he want to know that? Now, this is where, again, we aren't expound the entire book. But if you back up to chapter 2, you will have a description of the glory of God. What makes the Lord, the God of glory, glorious? Well, it's his creative power. And it's true that we worship him for his creative power, for his wisdom, for his all those things. But the greatness of the glory of God, where is it revealed? We saw this earlier on in this year. As we heard those terrible words, if you understand them, when Moses asked, I want to see your glory. And it's easy to miss what's happening in that passage. He says, the Lord God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And he tells how he will bless. But then he says this, but who will in no wise clear the guilty? He will in no wise clear the guilty. How are the guilty going to be cleared? That is a word of self-condemnation for God. He is condemning his own son to death so that he can be what? The Lord God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That is the glory of God, that he doesn't clear the guilty. But what does he do? That's not talking about two different categories, the righteous and the guilty. He's talking about all mankind because we were all guilty. There is none that's righteous, no, not one. There's no one who was seeking for God. And what's he do? He pays the price. All right, so that's where the glory is. In chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, Paul describes that. And he says, let this mind be in you as a church. Think this way. And he describes what Jesus Christ did when he left eternity and comes to this earth, becomes a servant on this earth, and uses his experience to serve his Father and to provide salvation. Because of his death, which everything leads down from heaven's glory, wherever that is, whatever this is, to the earth, this little tiny planet. And on that planet, as a human being, to a cross and to death on the cross, that moment now is God glorified. This is the greatness of the heart of God, right? Paul understood that. Spirit of God's beginning to speak to him, right? The Spirit of God is beginning to cause the beat to hit into his heart. And so he starts to get in conformity with that. So he says, I want to know him, and here's what else I want to know. I want to know the power of his resurrection, but I also want to know this, what the fellowship of his sufferings. All right, the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's read down through there. Excuse me, I'm lost here just a second. That I may know him, verse 10. Let's go back over to verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that is a tough passage to interpret because Paul understands death and resurrection in two directions, and we need to face those. Number one, we've already seen that this year. You have the potential for righteous living because the old man's crucified with Christ. And it's dead, it's buried, and you've been raised to newness of life. So Paul understands that salvation, that deliverance, that your ability to live to the glory of God depends on understanding both the death of Christ and the resurrection. So in one sense, Paul could be, because if we speak about this, be speaking about the life of Christ being manifested in him through experiencing the death and the resurrection. But Paul understands another capacity, and inside the book it probably is the direction he's going. In the book of Corinthians, he says this, 2 Corinthians, he says this, but death works in us, but life in you. And he understood this, that in another sense, ministry was an experience of dying so that other people could live. That's what the Lord told us when he said that now is the Son of Man glorified. If the corn of wheat, he's speaking about himself, falls into the ground and dies, it will bear much fruit. It will bear much fruit. And he tells us, if you want to fellowship, you want to know me, you want to walk with me, join me. Any man would serve me, let him follow me. Follow me where? Follow me in this experience of letting his life go so that other people might have life. So Paul has both of those concepts in mind. Righteous living, but fruitful living. I don't know which one he has primarily in mind. But Paul says here that his desire was to experience fellowship with God, and that fellowship with God has to come through experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings and then fellowshipping with him in his resurrection life. And he says that's eternal life. Doesn't have anything to do with what Paul has, doesn't have. At the end of the book, he's going to say, listen, I don't really have much. But I've learned it doesn't make any difference whether I have a lot or I have a little. Back to a verse which we considered a long time ago. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now that tells us how he can get through life. But there's another side to that. That is the fellowship that he's going to have. I want to know him. And if you're going to know him, the only place we can really get to know him, if we're going to be brought to God and fully know him, we're going to have to understand his heart. And his heart is for other people. He said a couple weeks ago that you can't understand the Christian life by itself. It doesn't make any sense privately. Nothing, remember John Wesley's word, nothing so unchristian as a solitary Christian. Why? Because until my life has a touch with other lives, it doesn't make any sense. Because that's where the life of God, it is always reaching out. It is always the one from whom all blessings flow. And that flow is at a cost to himself. If I want to fellowship with him, I will have to then fellowship at that same cost. But that's eternal life. That's abundant life. This is abundant living. It's abundant living on this earth. It involves pain, but as I was reminded by Mr. Carroll many years ago, living without Jesus Christ also involves pain. It's just whether you're going to have fruitful pain or you're going to have unfruitful pain. Whether you're going to have pain that causes God to be glorified or you're just going to have pain that condemns you at the end of your life. But all life is filled with pain. Now, Paul then says this at the other end of it, that hey, join following my example. He says, I haven't already achieved all of this. This is very important. I haven't achieved it. I haven't gotten to a place where you can say, he's a perfect man. He's really gotten to know Jesus. How could you get there? How could a person ever become complete in their knowledge of Jesus Christ? I don't think that will completely happen in eternity. That will be what eternity is all about. It is coming into the rich experience of knowing God. Now, that's my own opinion. But you couldn't learn it here. He's the one who created everything, and that everything is very large. That by itself is too much to grasp. How many ways do we have to learn about what he can be to us? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says Paul. But how had he learned that? He had learned that by going into this experience, and in Jesus Christ proved himself there, and he got to know him. And then he went into a new experience, and in that experience, Jesus Christ proved himself, and he got to know him. In one sense, there is no advantage at the time. Again, I was taught that very beginning that you can't trust in your experience. It's true. You can't trust in your experience. You can only trust in one person, and that's Jesus Christ. However, growth in the knowledge of a person is an experience. There is a great value of doing it day after day, month after month, year after year. So no, when you get to know the Lord, you can't trust your experience, but you can, in a deeper way, trust the person. I'll say that because you can't get to know Jesus Christ superficially. You can't get to know him in 10 minutes. There is no prayer to offer. There is no thing to go through. There is no experience anybody can bestow on you that immediately causes that maturity. What is it? You get to know a person by interaction with them over a period of time in a number of circumstances. That's what your life is about. That's what abundant life is. It is Jesus Christ leading you through this life, teaching you what He can be to you, asking you to lay down your life to accomplish His purpose. You get to know Him, and others get to know Him. Because He promised that if you did this, it would bear fruit. Abide in Me, walk with Me, stay close to Me, and you're going to bear fruit. And that fruit is what's going to glorify God. So what's the abundant life then? What is it? It's a life of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does it start? It starts in that place where I come to the conclusion that there is no way to know God but to set everything I could possibly present to Him aside and say, Lord, I'm coming to You empty to be saved. I want to know You. If you do that, the Spirit of God begins to work. And what does the Spirit of God do? He begins to teach you who Jesus Christ is. And He creates in your heart a desire to know Him and a love for Him. And it ends in that place where you know life here and you get to join Him in His glorification. It's a wonderful life. It's a wonderful life. I wonder if you've done that tonight. I want to finish this the same way it started. It's a great concern in my own heart that nobody miss that path. I've gone at what the gospel is from a number of different directions. But tonight, again, I want to come back to that. What are you trusting tonight? When you come to pray, why do you expect God to hear? Are you still presenting something of who you are? I'm urging you tonight to understand that there is nothing you can do, no combination of good things that you have to your account that make any difference to God. The whole of it is worthless. And all He's asking for you to do is to come and admit that and lay hold of His salvation. He died to take care of sin, but He came also to bestow on you a righteousness which will stand the test. And if you'll come to that place, He will, by His Spirit, cause that new birth to bring you to a place where you begin to seek after God. And you begin to have the privilege, like Enoch, of spending your life walking with God. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before You, and while we ask You for Your working in our midst, Father, that every heart will know the truth concerning themselves here tonight. Every one of us will know where we stand. We'll see clearly, and by Your grace, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for that life, the abundant life, the life You're calling us to, of knowing Him. We ask You to bring it to pass. We've asked for revival this year, and we're coming to ask You to create in this day a group of people who do know their God. And knowing You and coming to vital faith in Jesus Christ and to real understanding of walking in the Spirit, who can do the exploits, who can stand for the glory of God in the midst of the insanity of our own generation. Lord, glorify Your name in this day, but do it in our midst first. And we're trusting You for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.